Afternoon, y'all.
Good evening.
Whew. I think I coughed more this morning than I did last week, and I'm trying to get better. I feel better, but it's just sticking with me. Mm-hmm. So y'all just have to deal with it.
We will.
So, everyone who knows, everyone who's been in my Bible classes for a while now knows exactly what time it is, right?
Sure.
Quiz time. That's what time it is. All right. So, what is a good way to remember what Genesis is all about?
It's an origin. And a promise.
The origin of a promise, or the beginning of a promise, the origination of a promise, anything that lets us know that that's when the promise began. Mm-hmm. Genesis 3:15, that's when God promised that he was going to bring someone to take care of sin, and you go on through Genesis 12 there, he's got Abram, he makes Abram that great promise, and it just goes on through. And the whole point is we constantly see that God is a God who makes promises, and God is a God who makes good on those promises. So Genesis is all about the promise. How about Exodus? What's a good way to remember what Exodus is all about?
Delivered.
Yep, a nation delivered. Because we had, back in Genesis 12, God told Abram, I'm going to make of your seed a mighty nation. And finally, when we get to Exodus, we see that mighty nation, but they're sort of being held down by another mighty nation. Mm-hmm. So God has to deliver them out of Egypt, and then he delivers them the law, and they begin to be that mighty nation. Now, is the purpose of the book of Exodus to tell us the entirety of the content of the law of Moses?
No.
No. The whole thing's not in Exodus, is it?
Mm-hmm.
We have Moses there, and he comes down, and he gives what we call the Ten Commandments, what the Bible even calls the Ten Commandments. He gives about three chapters of other laws. But beyond that, we're not told the rest of the law of Moses there in Exodus. Actually, what we're told is how to build the tabernacle, what to make the tabernacle of, and the freewill offering for the tabernacle. And that's basically half of Exodus is all about the tabernacle. So Genesis is the beginning of a promise. Exodus is a nation delivered from another nation and delivered their law so that they become the nation that God had promised. What about Leviticus? We started Leviticus last week. Do you remember what a good way to remember Leviticus is?
It refers to the Levites.
It refers to the Levites. The meaning of the word Leviticus in the Latin is that which pertains to the Levites. So that can kind of give us a clue. But the whole thing isn't about the Levites.
No, it's
a nation sanctified. And that may be a little difficult to remember because we haven't hit the key chapter yet, which we're going to hit tonight, Lord willing. But it's a nation sanctified. Another word for sanctification is being holy, being separate, being set apart, being somehow different. And that's what Leviticus is all about. Last week we started and we saw Leviticus just starts right out the gate with the sacrifices. We get all those different types of sacrifices, and then the priesthood is set apart. The priesthood is sanctified. Aaron comes along, and Aaron makes those sacrifices for himself, for the people, because they needed to be holy. They needed to be clean before the priesthood could be allowed to actually exist. You have to be clean before you can touch God, so to speak, before you can be in a right relationship with him. And we did this with Exodus, and it just so happens you can do this well with Leviticus as well. It can be broken into two parts. What two parts? Or where if you made a division in Leviticus, where would you make that division at?
Before the priesthood and after the priesthood.
Yeah, before the priesthood and after the priesthood. Priesthood begins around 9 and 10. Before that, though, it wasn't in existence, and after that it is. Kind of helps us remember, because as we're going to see, well, as we have seen, first eight chapters or so, it's all law. It's just all law. And we get a little bit of what Aaron did there in chapter 9, and now in chapter 10 we're going to get a little bit more of what some people did, But then after chapter 10, it's quite some time in Leviticus before we get any level of narration. It's all just a listing of the law. So that kind of helps you remember where the priesthood starts. It's almost in the middle of Leviticus, not perfectly in the middle of Leviticus, but kind of close. So that helps me remember it. So we start with chapter 10. Excuse me. Start with chapter 10. And I remember back in chapter 9, the end of verse 23, it said, "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." So Aaron and his sons, the Levites, they did what God told them to do. So the priesthood is now in effect. They have done exactly according to God's plan. But as we're going to find out, a couple of them are not going to do according to God's plan. And God is going to make a great example of them. Chapter 10, beginning verse 1. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." So we go from the Levites doing everything exactly as God had told them to do, all these great, to the level of specificity that God desired. And now two of Aaron's sons are going to mess it up. It says, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Given a lot of thought to this. And, you know, we see at certain points in Israel's history where they're not worshiping properly, but God doesn't just send fire down and devour them. But I'm convinced that the reason he does it here is he needs to make an example of them. This is the beginning of the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And if at the very beginning of the priesthood, God allowed them to mess with that which was holy, God would be sending a message to everyone else saying, "It's okay, you can do that. You're allowed to do that." And so he strikes them dead to send a message out and say, "No, you cannot mess with that which is holy. I won't allow it. You can't do it. It is not my will." Verse 3 says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Aaron can't really argue with that fact. God has shown himself time and again, as we discussed in Exodus. God says, "Okay, when I want you to follow me, first I'm going to make sure you have enough proof that I exist, enough proof that I can do what I say I can do." They had all the proof. These men came through the Red Sea on dry ground. They knew the power of God. They knew this is not a God I should be messing with, and yet they messed with God. It says, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan and the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, unless wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." Now, uncovering your head, shaving your head, tearing your clothing, that's a sign of mourning. Mm-hmm. Culturally, that's what they would do. We wear black, things like that, but they would shave their head and tear their clothing. And he says, "Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, you are not allowed to show mourning." Now, he doesn't say that they are not allowed to be sad internally. But he says, what you cannot do is show sadness externally. That seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it? I mean, Aaron's sons have just been struck to death, and God says, you cannot show the people that you are sad. Well, we'll continue for a little bit. It says, "And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. So why would this be fair? Well, It's fair because the moment we disobey God, we deserve death to begin with, right? Yeah. Fact. All right. So they're serving in the priesthood. They're serving in this place where they are to be an example to the rest of the people.
Amen.
And yet they profaned that which was holy. They desecrated it. They dishonored it. They defiled it. They didn't care for it. They didn't do what God asked. And God had a severe problem with that. And so now as Aaron the high priest and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, the other priests, they were not to show mourning because that was to show the people, listen, we agree with what God did. Mm-hmm. And we must save face, so to speak. And maybe that's the wrong way to put it, but we have to be here and serve in the priesthood. And you can all mourn and you can go do that. And God didn't say that Aaron couldn't mourn sometime later. But he said, right now, you must show that you approve of what God has done. The high priest at the beginning of the priesthood shows that he disapproves of what God has done. Why would the people care to follow that religious system? What confidence could you have if the high priest made a show that said, I disagree with what God has done? That's why it's fair. So Nadab and Abihu were punished because they go against that example. And again, Aaron and his sons, they're not forbidden from mourning internally or being sad, but they can't show it externally. Excuse me. But now here's what's very interesting. We go to verse 9, and this almost seems completely out of place until we realize why it's here. Right away, the Lord speaks to Aaron and says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Nadab and Abihu were drunk. I'm convinced of it. There's no other reason for God to just interject, by the way, Aaron, don't drink alcohol. That's why it's here. Nadab and Abihu, some way, got themselves some alcoholic beverage, and they were drunk. That's the reason that they weren't worshiping properly, because they couldn't think straight. And so God says, don't you dare drink these things when you're serving me. Why not? So that you know the difference between clean and unclean. So that you can tell the difference between holy and unholy. So that you can teach the children of Israel the proper statutes of the Lord. You see, they couldn't tell the difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. And they weren't teaching others properly when they were inebriated, and so they did this, and God struck them dead. See, when we serve God, we need to be of a right mind.
Amen.
He says, if you serve me, and I have asked you to serve me, you better not drink this stuff. Why not, God? Because if you do, you won't be able to think straight. If you do, you won't be able to tell the difference. I'm still going to hold you accountable for not telling the difference, because it's your fault you got drunk. But you're not going to act right, because you're not going to be able to think straight. You're not going to be completely and totally with it. See, whilst we are attempting to be holy and follow the Lord, we've got to make sure that we're in our right mind.
Amen.
We've got to make sure that we can think straight. We've got to make sure that our body is in subjection to us and not the other way around. And that's why Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. Because they didn't care so much that they went off and they put themselves in a position where they couldn't even tell if they wanted to. But God says, no, concerning the holy things, concerning the sanctified things, make sure you are in your mind and you can think about it properly. Excuse me. Well, we're going to skip the rest of 10, but suffice it to say, the rest of 10 deals with God reminds them of eating eating of the sacrifices, that he's taking care of the Levites. Mm-hmm. And there's some confusion at some point, but everything kind of gets squared away, and that's the rest of 10. But we go to chapter 11, and that chapter 11 kind of changes. We go back to law. We had that chapter of narration and some things that occurred, and within the holy things, we need to be of our right mind when we're acting. But then we get to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is one of those chapters, as often happens with the old law, that we go, what can I get out of this? How, as a New Testament Christian, keeping Acts 10 in mind, where God tells Peter, hey, Peter, you can eat all these animals now. You know, as a Christian, that we're not confined to the types of animals we can and cannot eat. We go to the Old Testament here, chapter 11 of Leviticus. What can we get out of this? How does this pertain to Jesus for us? Obviously, for them, it was very important. Eat this kind of animal. Don't eat that kind of animal. Well, I'll give you the answer to that in a moment. Give you a few examples of the kind of things here in chapter 11. Chapter 11 in verse 3 says, whatsoever, it's talking about things on the earth. It says, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. And then he goes on for the next couple of verses and gives examples and says, you can't eat this, and kind of helps them be able to think through it. Verse 9 says, these shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And then he goes on and says, if it doesn't have one or the other, ye can't eat it. Verse 13, and these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls or among the birds of the air. So he just goes through the other ones. He gives them away. You can look at an animal and kind of tell it apart. And here he just says, here's a list of all the birds of the air you simply can't eat. Verse 20 says, all fowls that creep going upon all fours, and what he means by that is insects that fly, says, shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four. And then he gives some example, the locust, the bald locust, the beetle, some things like that. And then 24 through 28 discusses what happens if you touch an unclean animal. We have to go through a certain ritual of washing. This is a very important thing to Israel in that day. God sets up these food laws. So what does this have to do with you and me? Well, first of all, we need to figure out why it was important to them. The first and most obvious thing is what God says goes. I think that's kind of obvious to all of us. So if God says it's important, it's important. One reason was to set them apart from the other nations. And we're going to see this later on. The last two chapters we cover today, we're going to see this. But the reason is to make them different than the nations around.
Amen.
You could look at Israel, and you know they don't eat certain things, or they only eat other things. I mean, if if I discussed with you maybe Islam, the Muslims, realize there are certain animals they don't eat. And people go, well, that's weird. And it does set them apart. So God was making a distinction between his nation and the rest of the nations of the world. And that's what we're going to see with a lot of these laws. That way people could look and they could know pretty quick if someone was a Jew or not. Well, are they refusing to eat certain foods, or are they eating certain foods? Or, you know, if they touch this food, do they wash themselves a certain way? But I'm convinced another reason, and this is where it gets to us, this is why it's important to us, besides, you know, those great principles there, being sanctified, being holy, doing what God has asked us to do. See, so much so was it known that they couldn't eat certain foods. What happens? We go to Acts chapter 10, right? And there's God telling Peter, Peter, you can eat anything now. You see, once Jews became Christians, they could eat anything. I'm convinced it was a sign of the day. That as a Jew, you knew all of a sudden there is this new way, there is this new law. if all of my brethren who have been faithful Jews all of their life, all of a sudden we see Jesus and we realize he's the Messiah and we start following him, and then the apostles that had the Spirit of Christ with them, and they say, you can eat anything. We know that an era is over, that it's a new law. It's this. It's a sign of a transition. Mm-hmm. No, a sign of a transition that many people didn't get. Peter, for example, Acts chapter 10 probably takes place at least 8 years after Acts chapter 2. So he's going around for 8 years thinking, hey, you know, we're still limited by the food we can eat, when he was wrong. But even God showed it to us there in Acts chapter 10 as a great sign that that kind of salvation was for Jews and Gentiles. That's how I'm convinced the other way, that it that it relates specifically to Jesus. And he says down in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." We're going to see this time and again through Leviticus. Be holy, because I am holy. You could say that Leviticus in itself is a contrast. God says, do this, and you will be separate. Do this, and you will be different. Do this, and people will look at you and know that you are my people, because you are set apart, because you are holy, and even reminds them, remember me? Remember me? I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. Remember me? I'm the God that delivered you. You saw the plagues. You came through on dry ground. Remember me? You have every reason to obey me. Even if you look at these food laws and you think they're silly, he says, remember me, I'm God. Remember everything I've proven to you. And that's something as well that we can get from this, that I think we saw with some of the sacrifices as well. It may not always make sense to us, but as long as we know that God exists, we know who he is, we know he fulfills his promises, all those things, we do it. We do it because we want to please God, even if it doesn't make complete and total sense to us, because God says that's what he desires. God says that that's exactly what he wants. So chapter 11 is all about clean and unclean animals, the things they could and could not eat. And some have said as well that possibly another reason was for health reasons. They've gone into what animals they could and couldn't eat, and some of the ones it seems they were not allowed to eat would be harder to prepare in their situation. You know, foods that we're very careful to check the temperatures and stuff to make sure we don't get certain diseases. So I could see that as well, because as we're going to see with a lot of these laws, God is taking care of his people. It's not just, you know, arbitrary things that God has set up. So we've seen Nadab and Abihu and being holy, and God won't put up with unholiness and messing with profane things. We've got to be of our right mind. And then chapter 11 talks about the foods they could and could not eat. Chapter 12 is a very short chapter. Chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter. Chapter 12 deals with when a woman gives birth, how long is she considered unclean? It says, for a male, it's in verse 2, for a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying. 33 days she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification be fulfilled. And then for a female, it was 2 weeks, and then ultimately it ended up being 80 days total. And she had to go and she had to offer a sin offering before the Lord before she could be cleansed of her issue of blood. Someone says, that seems kind of weird, doesn't it? It's almost like God is saying, because you've given birth, you're sinning. Well, no. We have to remember that clean and unclean don't necessarily mean sinful and not sinful. No. It literally can mean clean and unclean. Mm-hmm. Just like we would say, you know, that shirt is clean. We probably say that shirt is not clean and that shirt is clean. They would say clean and unclean. Mm-hmm. And she offers a sin offering. Again, it's just the name of a type of offering. It doesn't necessarily require that the thing you did that necessitated the offering was in and of itself something that was sinful. But even here, what happens? A woman gives birth, and without the means of modern medical things, she needs time to recuperate. There are still things coming out of her body quite a bit after she's given birth. So we can't forget what the week of separation, the 2 weeks, that makes sense. God gives her time. But what about the disparity here between the male and the female? Is God saying for some reason that women are lesser and therefore she's unclean for twice as long? No, I don't think so. It's always one of these that I've always just racked my brain to figure out why is it there? And I can only come up with one possibility. And that possibility is that God is letting us know, even from childbirth, that there's a difference between a man and a difference between a woman.
Amen.
It's not that he's saying one is better than the other and therefore you're unclean longer, but showing us there is a difference between a man and a woman.
Amen.
And even from birth, we're shown that. That's how I see there. And as well, because blood is involved, there's going to be sacrifices and things of that, as we're going to see in a couple chapters. Whenever blood is involved with something, mm-hmm. it starts to get into these types of things involving clean and unclean and things of that nature. So we have the laws of clean and unclean animals. We have the laws of clean and unclean in childbirth. And as well, in here in chapter 12, we have the circumcision put in there. That's something very, very important to the Jews. Circumcision was demanded of God. That's something that also set them apart. Now, chapter 13, and we're not going to read most of it. Suffice it to say, chapter 13 is about leprosy, but don't let the 400-year-old English fool you, because when you go through, it's not all about what we would call leprosy. Sometimes it's involving just a type of rash or a pimple. Leprosy is just sort of a catch-all word for skin diseases. That's really what it ends up amounting to. And chapter 13 is, okay, if you start to see thus and such on your skin, go to the priest, he'll examine it. If he finds it to be this way, he'll shut you up for 7 days or so many days and come back and find you. And after that time, he'll see how it is and so on. And if the rash is this, and if the hair is white like this, and if there is a piece of skin that looks like this, well, God's trying to keep them clean from one another. Someone has something that is, you know, that other folks can catch. He wants to keep it so that can't happen. In verse 45, so much so, chapter 13, it says, "And the leper, in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him. He shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be." So he was basically condemned, so to speak, mm-hmm. to be by himself over there, couldn't come, couldn't be with the other people, and the indication also seems to be, couldn't partake of any level of sacrifices. He couldn't be with the people. If it's the day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he couldn't go and he couldn't partake of that with the people. He was actually restricted by God from partaking in that feast. Something also that we see back there with the childbirth, if you were unclean for those days of the purification, if you gave birth the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you couldn't go and partake in the Feast of Unleavened Bread because you were not allowed to touch the holy things. So it's interesting. There is a moment in time where God says, don't partake of these parts of worship because you are busy doing something else. There is something else that you are involved with, and that's important. Chapter 14, and we won't read chapter 14, and again, remembering our purpose here is not to go into every level of detail. We're getting this nice kind of condensed overview of all these books mm-hmm. to help us get a good large picture of them. But chapter 14 just involves what happens when you cleanse the leper. What steps do you go through to cleanse someone who has leprosy? Interestingly enough, the reason I also know the word leprosy here is not just what we would call leprosy, because in chapter 13 it talks about garments, clothing having leprosy, and in chapter 14 it talks about houses having leprosy, which is probably some kind of mold or mildew or something like that. So obviously we're not just talking about that disease that we in modern times refer to strictly as leprosy. So God is keeping them clean. Chapter 15, kind of similar, but a little bit different. And I know we're kind of bounding through a few of these, but chapter 15 deals with discharges from the body. If you are leaking fluids, you know, it could be blood, it could be something else. God needs you to be separated. If someone touches you, they're unclean. God is trying to keep them healthy through these three chapters. That's one of the purposes for these three chapters, dealing with the laws of leprosy and the laws of discharges. But you know, the question is, how in the world do these relate to Jesus? And these relate to Jesus actually pretty, if you take a moment and think about the life of Jesus, these are really easy to connect to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Here's how. Jesus went about performing miracles, right? Mm-hmm. He healed people, right, of leprosy, healed people who had discharges. Well, that meant those people who were not able to go and partake in certain feasts, were not able to worship God to the fullest extent, guess what? Jesus heals them. Mm-hmm. Now they can do it again.
Amen.
And now when we look at when God heals a leper, hopefully that we can see how much that would have meant to that person. Not just because, oh, I'm physically healed, but hey, now I can go and serve my God in a way that I was restricted from doing. Now I can completely and go and please my God the way I've wanted to, but because of where my health is, I've not been allowed to. That's how it relates to Jesus. That's how it shows us the love of Jesus. It wasn't just him healing a physical malady. He was again allowing people to serve their God properly and please God the way he ultimately wanted to be pleased. And that's not to say that I'm not trying to say that when a leper held back from those feasts and such that he wasn't pleasing God. He was, because that's what God told him to do.
Amen.
Or told him not to do, rather. But if you were in that position, you would want to partake of those feast days. You would want to do all those things. And now Jesus made that available for that person. And we said, we definitely see there the love of Jesus. Chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement. And I've preached on this before. It was probably like 6 months ago. We talked about this back at the end of Exodus. But Day of Atonement, one day a year, high priest comes. We've even been talking about it in Hebrews, so I think it's pretty fresh in everyone's mind. But this is where you find the Day of Atonement given in the laws for it in chapter 16. The Day of Atonement, the high priest goes, he's got to offer for himself and for the people. Mm-hmm. That's what he has to do. And when we parallel that with Jesus, Jesus only had to offer for the people, not for himself. And when we look at here in the high priest, it says you're going to do this every single year, but Jesus only had to do it once. And so it's very important for us because Jesus came and died. He was the sacrifice, mm-hmm. and he offered himself, and then he became the high priest, and he's still the high priest today. Amen. Of the church. And he cleanses our sins, but he never has to make that sacrifice ever again.
Amen.
Just like we saw in Hebrews, it's appointed that a man wants to die. Jesus only had to do this one time. Whereas this high priest, they had to do it every year, continually and consistently throughout the days, letting them know there's got to be something better. Mm. There absolutely has to be something better than this, because this can't go on forever and ever and ever. Excuse me. And that's chapter 16. Chapter 17 begins with God saying, listen, if you're going to make a sacrifice, you need to make it in the right place. If you're going to make a sacrifice, you need to make that sacrifice to me, not to a false god. And we'll skip down a little bit when we go to verse 8. He says, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So if you make a sacrifice and it's not to God, you're being cut off from your people, because God's the only one you sacrifice to. But then this is added on. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Blood was to be something that was so important to them because it was given, it is part of that atonement process. But you don't eat it. You do not eat it. You wring it out of the animal. They were not allowed to eat blood because they were supposed to look at it with such reverence and hold it in such a high mind. It was for the sacrifices. Amen. It was not for them to eat. The blood was something to be offered to God. The blood was not something that they themselves were to devour. And again, everything in Leviticus being a type of contrast, the nations around them were eating blood. Mm-hmm. And they were not to eat blood. Again, making themselves holy, setting themselves apart. Chapter 18 is a little bit different, but again, making a contrast. Chapter 18, read the beginning here, verse 2 through 5, says, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. He says, don't follow the rules of the nations around you. Follow my rules. And then you know what happens? Verses 6 through 23, every single one of those laws there is a sexual sin. Mm-hmm. He says, you are not allowed to be with this person. He even goes into such details to say, a man shall not be involved with an animal. Things of that nature. Well, God, aren't some of these things self-evident? Go down to verse 24. He says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. See, the land of Canaan that they were going to go into, all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan were involved in these kind of sins.
Amen.
God says, don't you dare get involved in these things. And the fact that they are, that's one of the reasons that when you go into the land, you're going to wipe them out. He says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which are before you, and the land is defiled. That land, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves. Therein I am the Lord your God. Many people have said that when we get up into the book of Joshua, that it's unfair that God says, go in and slay, just wipe out completely and totally all those nations that are there. And then the land is yours. People have said, but wait a minute, they were there first. Well, you see, God's going to use Israel as his tool of judgment. And he says, go in. He's testing Israel, and we'll see it once we get there, Lord willing. But he's testing Israel to see if they'll do what he asks them to do. But he's simply using them as basically his sword. Mm-hmm. These people deserved the punishment of God, and God even says, now they deserve my punishment. But it was even going to still be many years before they went into the land in order to bring that punishment. Again, being holy, being sanctified, God won't put up with unholiness. He'll only put up with it for so long. Excuse me. In chapter 19 and 20, and we'll finish up here, these are the last two. Chapter 19 and 20, beginning of chapter 19, the end of verse 2 says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Again, he repeats that same thing. Be holy, for I am holy. But now watch this, because we get some very kind of peculiar laws in this chapter. We get some that make sense. Don't lie. Don't hate your brother in, you know, in your heart. But then there's some that you sit there and you go, how and why could this make much sense? Verse 19 says, "Ye shall keep my statutes, that shall not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." How does that even make sense? You think, well, God, why do you care about this? I can't wear, you know, I can't put these two types of garments together. I can't have a field with two different seeds. I can't start breeding interesting types of animals. God says, no. You say, well, how is that immoral? It's not necessarily immoral. But you see, remember, Israel's to be different. And this reminds them, you are different. In everything they did in their daily life, it was to remind them, you are different. You are set apart. You are holy. It's not that there's something wrong intrinsically with doing any of these things. We're allowed to do these things today. But the point with Israel was, you are sanctified. You are divided from everyone else. And this was to remind them of that. And we see all sorts of laws in this chapter. Verse 23 says, "And when ye shall come into the land, ye shall have planted all manner of trees for food. Then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten thereof. But in the 4th year, all of the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the 5th year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." Why does God care about them not eating from a tree that they've planted? Again, sometimes got to put a little bit of thought into it. You plant a tree, it's there for 3 years. What happens if you don't eat of it? It gives it more chance to reproduce, doesn't it? You're going to get more trees off of that one tree. There you go. God's taking care of his people. We see all sorts of laws here in chapter 19 that, you know, take care of the poor. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Some that would make no sense if we don't put it in context to Leviticus. Don't mingle garments together. Don't mingle seed together. Don't eat from a tree until it's been more than so many years. But we sit down and we think about it. God's laws are either moral, they're taking care of us, or sometimes they're simply making a point. And that's what some of those laws end up doing. Excuse me. We'll go to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is basically ends up being the penalty for a lot of the sins that God's already talked about. We'll read the last few verses here, because if you want to call anything the linchpin of Leviticus, this is it right here. Chapter 20, beginning of verse 22. "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." He reminds them again, be holy. and even said before, if you're not holy, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go into the land, and if you don't keep yourselves holy, you know what? I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to deal with you, just as I have no problem dealing with even the priests on that very high and holy day of the first day of the priesthood. You see, God puts so much emphasis on being holy that the entire book of Leviticus is about being holy. And I've probably said it a million times tonight, but again, repetition means learning. And it helps us to see that. So when we look at Leviticus, and when we finish it out next week, remember, being sanctified, that nation is sanctified, that nation is separated. And we today also need to be holy, but our holiness is not dependent upon these laws.
True.
We know that. You go through the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 10, talked about it a couple times this evening. With Christ came a new law. He fulfills the old law. And therefore, we can be holy by following Jesus and His way. We can learn great lessons from this. But if I abstain from the things there in Leviticus 11 and I eat the things that it says, God's not going to hold me holy for doing so in this day and age, because the law system has changed. So we need to be holy. Are you holy this evening? Have you put on Jesus? Are you sanctified in the Lord? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, why not? Because God wants you to be holy, as He wants everyone to be holy and follow Him. If you have, and you've forgotten what it means to be holy, God wants you to come back to Him and again be holy. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.